want me to do with him whom you call the King of the Jews? So they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. When they had mocked him, they took the purple off him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. And they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. When they had crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, "Look, he's calling for Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone, let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. As for we read the sacred account of the sacred death of our Savior, Mark 15, and Paul's equally sacred account commenting on the salvation that is in Jesus' cross and through faith in him, which we'd like to use as a lens through which to see the cross this evening. Galatians 3, 10 through 13 or 14, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.' But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them." And then, especially verse 13, but also 14, we want to focus on Galatians 3, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.' That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Thus far we read God's word. And as we learn from the narrative in Mark and the other narratives, the Jewish counselors are convinced and have persuaded the fickle crowd that Jesus is evil. Those Jewish counselors, the leaders in Israel, the blind leaders, they will hear neither their conscience nor the heathen governor, Pontius Pilate, who finds no evil in Jesus. And so they all have a hand in crucifying the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And by this act, they show themselves to be disobedient sons. They are of Adam, in whom they have fallen, and even the ones of Abraham are no true sons of Abraham. They, with the crowd and with the heathen, are together in their ignorance and even contempt of Jesus Christ. After that, the shame that's put upon Jesus does not cease. After that, in the early church would come those who didn't know the life of Jesus, but they knew something of the death of Jesus by word of mouth or in certain accounts, and they would not think much of that death of Jesus. That was the case among the churches of Galatia. There were those who were making light of the cross, Judaizers who came in and who said they believed in Jesus, but who went in and among the congregants and claimed that Jesus' death was not enough. We have to add something to that, even works of the law. And so they were trying to persuade believers in Jesus to stand back from the cross and get doing something, because that cross was only the beginning of what has to be done for you to merit salvation. And so it goes on and on and on. People will have nothing to do with the life of Jesus if they think that he was a historical figure. And certainly many, and even in the church, devalue the work of the cross, maybe saying that Jesus Christ is a superstar and making a movie out of it, or instead of coming to worship on this day, not required, but something that's much preferred to them, going out and drinking and having their own way with their own time. I fear that we can do pretty much the same thing as the ones who devalue the cross confessedly. We assuredly don't confess that we don't believe in Jesus, but we sure can live like it, can't we? As part of the humiliation of being a preacher, I preach something that I find hard to practice. And maybe that's the difficulty of being a hearer of the word. Here you are hearing, and you're all dressed up and so on. But you know in your heart the inconsistencies, and so do I. And it all amounts to devaluing the work of Jesus Christ for us and ignoring his work in us. That's why I want us to consider here something very sobering and very insightful about the death of Jesus, Galatians 3 and 13, where Paul is inspired to write a wonderful comment, a commentary, a truth, a perspective of the cross of Calvary. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." So I want to focus at this time to be on the fact of Calvary and the significance of that fact, and for three reasons. Maybe that these reasons that I preach are fulfilled, and we can say after we hear this word and come away, this is what we learned. First, we want to learn to value the death of Christ more, and to discern that value between his death and every other death, not only, but between his death and every other life. For in his dying, Christ was the champion of our salvation. But then secondly, we want not only to discern the doctrine, but as Paul would say later in Galatians 5, we, like the Galatians, are called to bear fruit, the fruit of his Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit of one slain and one risen, and all of those listed in Galatians 5. But finally, one of Paul's last words in Galatians hits me. In fact, it was the very first text I ever preached on in seminary, Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I unto the world. You see, Paul is full of Jesus. He loves Jesus, and he wants us to love him, as does yours truly. So first of all, let's consider the meaning of Christ being cursed so that we might be redeemed from the curse of the law, that our redemption from the curse of the law. And then secondly, that idea of his being cursed. And finally, the purpose of that, and as Paul says in verse 14, that's so that we might receive this faith of Abraham and be saved that way and joined to the blessings of the cross. So we have a problem. That's what Paul says, first of all, here. And anyone who beholds the cross by faith ought to know is because of a great problem we have. Christ didn't waste his blood when he could have satisfied God's demands some other way, but he shed his blood because we have a great big problem. It's called the curse. And called here in this context, the curse of the law from which Christ had to redeem us. Now, the curse of the law is the condemnation and the sentence of the law of God. The law of God is God's standard of righteousness for men. It's what he requires us to do if we would please him. But the curse of the law is the law's own sentence of condemnation, which will end up in the execution of that sentence upon all lawbreakers, and that sentence and execution is curse. So we are all under the curse. That's how Paul presents it here, our problem. For we've all broken the commandments of God. And our problem isn't that, first of all, we break the law of God, but it's that we are born with a nature that is a law-breaking, Adamic nature. That's what Paul means in another place when he says we're born dead in trespasses and sins, in the midst of them. And it's what he means in another place in Romans 3 when he says there's none righteous, no, not one. We're all just lawbreakers. We're all like the Jews, the counselors of the crowd, and the crowd who follows the counselors, and Pilate himself, who are law-breaking human beings who ought to be cursed. So it's not just the Jews that are meant here. Some think that that is the case here. It may be the emphasis that the Jews are the ones who are given the law and so that they're under the curse of that old covenant law. But it has to be broader than that, because Paul is speaking about salvation, the only way of salvation for Jew and Gentile. And the Jews, as it were, represent the whole human race in their law-breakingness, in their character and activity as lawbreakers. So, to be sure, the Jews really had the law, in spades, as we say. They not only had the law written in their consciousness, as the Gentiles do, Romans 2, so we all know what's right and wrong, but they had added to it some 600 children, other laws with regard to their civil life, how to conduct themselves to their neighbors and so on, and their ceremonial life, their religious ordinances. But whatever it is, wherever the law finds us, it finds us breaking the law. And the apostle says, we're under, therefore, the curse of the law. So the condemnation of the law is universal. Jew and Gentile are all indicted by the law which condemns sinners for breaking it. That's why Proverbs 3 says, the curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, and he blesses the habitation of the just. But strikingly, in Israel, they led the way in the curse, as it were. Deuteronomy 28, they were reminded as they were going to take the land of Canaan that they would be cursed in the future and forever if they would go about in that land of Canaan, the promised land, as veritable heathen themselves, no different from the Canaanites, and even more guilty because they had such revelation. So this is all bad, isn't it? We're under the curse. of the law. And that's because sin is bad. And that law, you see, is set here to curse us. Can't redeem us. And that's what Paul's been saying. You can't be blessed by your keeping the law because you can't keep the law. The law itself is not something that can save you. All it can do when the law meets sinner is because of the weakness of our flesh, Romans 8 and verse 3, it can condemn us. That's it. That's the purpose of the law. Paul will go down in through Galatians 3 to say that was the purpose why God gave the law to Israel, that they might not be saved by keeping it, but by their sinfulness, the law would expose their sin in a big way and their need for Jesus. And so, we are cursed, and cursed are we in Adam, under the law's condemnation and transgressors of God's law, and that means not just that we're going to get a ticket and God is going to pull us over because we've been speeding. Cursed means cursed. It means under the wrath of God. It's striking how Israel was to be a nation that remembered this. Israel, the leading recipient of revelation in the Old Testament, remember when they went into the land of Canaan, the first thing they were to do after they crossed the Jordan was to set up stones and write the commandments of God. We're not told exactly what commandments, but some think the whole thing, all of the commandments of God, not just the 10 moral commandments. If that is not enough, they were immediately after that to engage in a grand ceremony, and that was between two mountains. Remember that? The mountains were Mount Gerizim, and the mountains were Mount Ebal. Half the tribes would be on Mount Gerizim. They would pronounce blessings upon the people, and the other representatives, anyway, of the other half of Israel, they were to be on Mount Ebal and to shout out the curses that would come upon the people should they disobey God in the land of promise. Now, in between these two mountains, we're told, was a great and natural amphitheater, so that the rest of Israel between the two mountains would hear these cursings and these blessings, and the echo would be so perfect that they wouldn't need microphones or anything. So these millions of people, or many people anyway, we're not exactly sure how many there were, would hear this and hear the echo of these blessings and cursings. However, what's striking is that in Deuteronomy 27, where the list of blessings and cursings is supposed to be, we find only, in verses 15 through 26, cursings. There's no account and record of blessings that came from Mount Gerizim. Now, you can take that for what you may, don't speculate too much, but certainly Israel was a nation aware, keenly aware, that disobedience to even one commandment meant cursing. That's why Paul himself in Galatians bring this up. He brings up, in fact, the very last verse of Deuteronomy 27 at verse 26 when he says in verse 10, "Cursed is anyone who does not confirm the words of the law by doing them." Now, that's what the Jews knew. But the Gentiles also knew that they were under the curse for disobedience. Why? Because God would not leave himself without witness. From the very heavens itself, Romans 1, verse 18 and following, he said, "I declare my wrath in the heavens, in the lightning bolts, and in the sunshine that for which we're not thankful." Even in that, there is something of the wrath of God whom this humanity ignores and despises. All of this is the backdrop of the good news. All of this is something so vital for us to dare to approach Calvary and to worship God and ponder Calvary, the cursed tree, the bad news without which we cannot understand the good news. So I ask you, beloved, do you know the bad news of that curse that is due to you? And do I know the bad news, the curse that is due to me? When you sin, and then you reflect upon your sin, is this what you think of? Will you think of this now? And you who may be hearing this in whatever other way the news gets out, of the bad news, the backdrop of the gospel of the good news of salvation. And that's what we quickly want to go to here. The cross of Calvary says this. From Mount Calvary, not Mount Gerizim, but Mount Calvary, we were redeemed from the curse of the law because Christ became a curse for us. Now that's the gospel. And redeemed, the Bible says here. That's a word of the many redemption words that are used in the New Testament to describe the value of the cross of Calvary. The word here in the Greek comes from a word of the marketplace. And it even has, as a part of that word, the Greek word for market, agora. And this word is used to describe something, not, of course, that takes place in the market, but that takes place on the cross. See, God is not beneath using or above using earthly terms so that we get it in our noggins, something that has to be gotten. You have to hear this, and so it goes into your head and into your heart, and it moves you. You're the one who goes to Myers. You're the one who goes to Aldi's or wherever else you shop. Come to the cross, and you'll learn something that you'll never learn in a store. Jesus Christ paid a price for you. That's the idea here. And he paid with his life. His precious blood is that by which we were purchased from the claim of the curse of the Lord. Now, that's a very important term. It's a Holy Spirit-inspired term, so that we of human existence might understand the value of something divine and eternal. And so I bring this to you in the clear terms of the Scripture, and I call you and myself to focus on that and that transaction that occurred, that purchase of sinners on Calvary. The Bible does this elsewhere with a less emphatic word than our text. 1 Corinthians 7, you were bought with a price. Revelation is about these of the heavenly realm, glorying in the God and Lamb who was slain and has redeemed us to God by his blood. Revelation 14, verse 4 says that there's those people there, they're praising God, and they were redeemed from among men. Another word to describe this redemption transaction is ransom. That's close, but it speaks to us of paying a price to someone who's kidnapped maybe another, and you pay a ransom price to get what you have or who you have back. Whatever is precious to you or whoever is precious to you, you pay a king's ransom to get them back. Well, the idea, of course, is that Christ has given his life a ransom, as if the curse of the law was a robber, as if somehow the elect children of God got stolen from Jesus, and Jesus comes back and he pays the price so that he might gain his rightful possession back. So it's truly the case. The Father gave the Son, the elect of God, in all eternity. They were his. Jesus comes now on the cross and he wins them back, buys them back, ransoms them so that they belong to him once again. Make no mistake, I believe the fall was real. Death and curse are real. We are those who belong among the sons of men. But make no mistake, the Bible says we also belong to God forever. By his decree, according to his promise in the Old Testament saints belonged to God. Now, however, by his blood. That's the emphatic statement of God. This is what I've intended in eternity. He says, come to me, Good Friday, every Friday, and behold this purchase. Behold this blood expense of my son for you and for me. What do you think of that? You come to church? Good. The means of grace. Come to a church that preaches this amazing gospel? Good thing. But when you come to church, do you come also to Jesus? Or do you come just to be seen and not to see the Son of God? And you come to Jesus, this Good Friday is the best Friday in the world, isn't it? Because Jesus is the only Savior, and by his death, curse is removed. We are bought with the price of his blood. Now, how this occurs, my second point, is exactly how the Bible, of course, describes this. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And then a reference to Deuteronomy, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now, this is amazing, this whole concept of curse, this whole truth, this doctrine of the curse. What does that mean? Well, in the first place, we have to remember here that Jesus is a curse. He's become a curse in our place here. This is the idea here. Substitutionary atonement is being taught here. He takes the place of you on that cross. You should have died the cursed death. And the gospel says, my son comes in your place. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. That's in our behalf. Other verses say that he became a curse, or he gave his life a ransom instead of us. That's the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Now, all of this, his bearing the curse in our place, is because he bore one thing before that. Jesus bore our sins before that. That's why he's cursed. God doesn't curse his dear and perfect Son, his sinless Son, as he is in himself and personally. He curses his son. His son becomes a curse for us because on the son's shoulders, as it were, is sin. And so much so that Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he's made sin for us. That's what the cross is all about. Not that he's himself sinful, but he's bearing our sins. God himself, Isaiah 53, has laid on him the iniquity of us all, bruises him, crushes him, because he would crush the sin that he's bearing so that the sin might be taken away completely. This is an important point here that we might discern the value of the cross, so that we don't fall into the heresy, which is a very modern heresy as well as ancient, but increasingly popular among liberal and not so liberal theologians. And this is The idea that Christ's death was only an example for us that we might follow and serve God even to the death like he served God. Or maybe they'll say, Christ died there and God's wrath upon him was an example of what would happen to you children and you young people and you elders and deacon and pastor and whoever you are if you don't get your act together. It's called the governmental theory of the atonement, way back at the time of the Synod of Dort. So that there's this public display of justice, as there are in many places still public displays of justice to deter future acts of iniquity and crime, as if Jesus' death were that. Well, beloved, away with that theory. If that were all that the cross was, we would still be those who don't have their act together, who are still under the curse of the law, because somebody, God himself, has to pay the price and satisfy the justice of God so that God is God in this whole work of saving. If God is God and he is holy, he must demand perfect obedience. We could never give it. We could never make up for our past transgressions. We could never satisfy the law of God and meet its demands. We need a Savior in our place. The cross, beloved, is not so that we get scared and get our act together. The cross is so that we behold our God, and you come to church tonight to behold your God and to hear of him, even as Isaiah did, chapter 6 of his prophecy. Maybe at the inauguration of his ministry, he received a vision of the thrice holy God in the throne room of heaven. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Say the seraphs who fly around the throne room, and they have six wings, and they cover their faces with two of them. They hardly dare look at God, and they're sinless. But the reaction of Isaiah is this, not, I better get my act together. Instead, woe is me. I'm undone. And I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amidst a people of unclean lips. When you come to Calvary, it's to focus on the woe that's due to you, your undoing, if it were not for the undoing of Jesus. The curse he became. And that, indeed, was a stiff penalty. He's made a curse. What's that? Nothing less or different than being damned by God. Cursing is experiencing the wrath of God and being cast out of the favorable presence of God. That's why the darkness, that ninth plague of Egypt, is here, showed from heaven a plague on the Son of God and on the world that condemns him, but first of all on the Son of God. That's why his cry of dereliction at the very last of his breathing, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The first word is first of all, why? Why? Forsaken, why? The Son knows not God as his Father, but only as his God, and as the vindicator of his righteousness. And the Son knows not the embrace of God, and I don't know how to explain this. So he cries out what it was real and not just a feeling. He's forsaken. And every death really is a symbol of spiritual death. You know that? When you die, if you're outside of Christ, you're not outside of the scope of God's judgment. Understand that? Don't wait till they say you have cancer and you only have 6 months to live. Don't wait and build your barns and say, I'm going to live it up, for tomorrow you may die. But Jesus bore the curse. We know this as well because he's the fulfillment of all the types of the Old Testament. He's the Lamb of God and led to be crucified outside the camp of Israel, outside of Jerusalem's walls. And anyone with any spiritual discernment among the Jews would know that's just like what happened to the bullock who was slain and whose blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, but who was then led outside the camp, carried outside the camp, and his body burned completely. Leviticus 16, verse 27, that's Jesus. Also, as the text brings out here, the symbol of the hanging on a tree. Deuteronomy 21, I want to spend a few minutes with you on that. Deuteronomy 21, when people were, in 22 and 23, when certain people committed a sin worthy of death, they were stoned or otherwise killed. And it said here in verse 22 of Deuteronomy 21, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death and he's put to death and you hang him on his tree, on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. Why? For he who is hanged is accursed of God. And what does that mean? It means simply this. Those worthy of the death penalty in Israel were worthy of the wrath of God, and they were going to show it by a symbol of hanging on a tree, which Paul says was fulfilled in Jesus hanging on a cross. The cross is a tree. The tree points to the cross. Several other places in the book of Acts and other epistles, the hanging on a tree is mentioned to point up the significance of the curse. It's striking that one on the tree was, as it were, between heaven and earth and not accepted of men and not accepted of God. In fact, in Deuteronomy, 9 times it's said with regard to the death penalty, you shall put away the evil from among you. And the idea is that Jesus was the evil one who was put away from the people of God and from God. More precisely, the gospel is brought out, the gospel of Calvary, as it's fulfilling Deuteronomy 21, because immediately preceding the law of the hanging on the tree, there's the case of a disobedient son in Israel. Children, if you disobeyed your parents, and you were stubborn and rebellious, and you would not hear their voices. Imagine this. It's so serious. If that happened in Israel, you'd be stoned. And your body would be taken, and you'd be hanged on a tree. You know what was happening with Jesus? In light of Deuteronomy 21, and in light of the fact that in Deuteronomy 21, with regard to the disobedient son, he's called a glutton and a drunkard. And in light of Matthew 11, verse 19, where Jesus says they're calling him a glutton and a drunkard, being a friend of tax collectors and sinners, the cross means Jesus is executed as the disobedient son. Isn't that amazing? And all those disobedient counselors and the disobedient crowd and that ignorant disobedient Pilate They witness the death of a perfect son who's considered now under the wrath of God as the disobedient one in the place of many sons of disobedience. Yes, friends of God, this is the significance of Calvary's tree. The perfect Son of God, our Savior, in perfect love for the Father, drinking the cup to the dregs of the wrath of God, is slain as a disobedient son for you, disobedient one, and for me. Oh, what love he had for his bride, his body, his sheep, and his brethren. And the purpose of it all, Paul says, the purpose of Christ redeeming us by the curse, from the curse, by his being made a curse, is so that we might have that redemption that's accomplished, applied. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles, that's you, in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. You believe that? I want to leave you with that. Christ is the curse, made the curse for us. That means you're never going to be cursed. When you believe this and this blood is applied to you, God will never curse you. The devil can never curse you. You can't lose this precious, precious gospel because of the worth of Jesus. And the fact that he who died, died not in vain, and now he's risen, and now he pours out upon the sons of men and among the sons of men to call them to himself, every single one whom he purchased, bought from the curse. And he doesn't waste his money, his blood, never. And he buys you, and you're his, and you know it. That's why the cross is so valuable to us. Make sure it's valuable to you. Be found believing this. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You and I must do this. In response to a word like this, because the flesh remains, doesn't it? Our flesh is still weak. And if it were possible, we'd curse ourselves. And we dig a hole, we never get out again. We get into a habit, we never get out of it again. But Jesus always brings us to himself and works faith. Isn't that precious? So we show it in bearing the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, and especially this fruit, you glory in the cross. People of God, Sovereign Grace Church, may we glory in the cross, preaching it, living out of it, so that for you to live as Christ, and to die is gain. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for the Word of God. Apply it to our hearts. Work faith in us. Increase our faith. Increase our love for you, Lord. In our estimation of the value of the death of your Son. And may we show this by declaring unashamedly salvation that is in him through faith alone and apart from the works of the law. Help us to give glory to you in
preaching grace and living and adorning the doctrines of grace with a piety that's powerful to be a strong and amazing light in this world of the only good news there can ever be, salvation from the curse of the law through Jesus Christ and faith in Him. Hallelujah, Lord. Blessed be Your name. Amen.